Amen. Thank you, Jason, Joanna. What an encouraging song. And that is all, that the words of that song are grounded in Ephesians, the study we've been in this year and will continue to be in this year. But today, we're on a little diversion. We'll be back in Ephesians next week at the picnic. And so if you would turn to the book of Hebrews, what we're going to be talking about is yes, a diversion from Ephesians, but you're going to see it's very connected to what God has been teaching us. A couple times a year, usually we take a service to address a vital social issue. And as many of you know, a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court heard two big cases, and in another month and a half or so, they will be ruling on those cases regarding marriage. So it's a really good time right in between these for us to take a little bit of time as a family to make sure we're thinking clearly about those issues regarding marriage. So if you'll be in Hebrews 13, it's page 1009, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. We're just going to drop in. We'll come back to the passage as a whole later and pray over that. But let's just drop right into verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral. That's a broad term for all sexual intimacy outside of one man, one woman marriage. And he will judge the adulteress. In the Greek, the first word in this sentence is honor. The last word is God. Both of them are emphatic to emphasize that in light of who God is, honor marriage. Honor means to respect, treasure, value, prize. So why is this especially difficult in our country at this time? Let me give two reasons. One is many do not grasp the direction of marriage. Many do not grasp the direction. In other words, the direction that marriage points. Because if you look at this command in isolation, it sounds like a rather cold, disconnected from the hard realities of life clobber passage. You heard that phrase used? Proponents of gay marriage will often talk about the clobber passages, those passages in the Bible that are used to clobber those who are hold to a different view of sexuality. And it feels that way if you look at this command in isolation. And so many who have lived a life of immorality can feel like they're just being crushed by this passage. Or others who are single, I wonder, like, how can I honor marriage? I'm not even married. Or others, and many here may be able to hear that command to honor marriage as an impossible task, because the home you grew up in with a mom and a dad who fought constantly, or maybe divorced, or maybe you had a father who viewed marriage as an excuse for patriarchal dominance and just crushed his wife. I mean, whatever it is, there's so many perversions of marriage that can make it really hard to hear this command as an expression of God's kindness. And then for our dear brothers and sisters who battle with same-sex attraction, this command can sound like a puzzle. Like, are you, God, are you trying to tease me, torment me? Like, how do I honor marriage? So it's important before we dive into that question to consider the large message of the book of Hebrews. So somebody help me out. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? Thank you. If you're visiting, we covered this book a few years ago. So this isn't a club where you're supposed to know that. But we actually had t-shirts that keep at it. He's worth it. We, like Ephesians, we spent a year in the book of Hebrews immersed in that theme, because there are two big dominant ideas in the book of Hebrews. Keep at it, he's worth it. Try to capture those two big ideas. We run because he reigns. We endure, we keep running because he reigns. For example, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, of God. Do you see that connection? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the starter and completer of our faith. We can keep running because he reigns. And his reign is the overflow of his sufficient sacrifice that was given on our behalf. So the energy for our running does not come from a grit determination from within us. It comes from the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, who gave a once for all sacrifice for sinners. And therefore, as we just heard sung, we are in him. And the energy that keeps us enduring, running, flows from him and to him. You say, well, what does that have to do with marriage? As we're going to see in Ephesians 5, that is the direction of marriage. Marriage is temporary. Jesus said it's not going to be in heaven. Marriage is temporary. Marriage is a picture that points us to Jesus, who is the one who enables us to keep going, to run, to honor marriage, and to do these other calls and commands in Hebrews 13. So the command to honor marriage is embedded in this larger message of the sufficiency and sacrifice and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And if you extract that command and look at it in isolation, it doesn't make sense. There's no ability to do this, especially if your experience in marriage is not a positive one. So many don't grasp the direction of marriage. Secondly, many don't grasp the definition of marriage. The definition of marriage. One thing I don't do anymore, among other things, is go off high dives and flip. Because I love doing that. I love heights. I love, you know, getting in that tight somersault position, and the tighter you are tuckwise, the more you spin. But my problem is, I never know when to come out. Like, I don't know how these guys do it, where, and girls, where they'll get in a tuck position, spin tons of times, and then they come out right at the right time to dive into the water. I come out and do a face plant. Like, almost every time, I can perfectly time the wrong time to come out. And I'm getting too old for that, so no more. No more of those. But the sense, I know this is weird, but that's how I feel when I think about the subject of marriage in our country today, is you get the sense like you're spinning. Like things are spinning so fast, you don't know when to come out. And if you do come out, chances are it's going to be the wrong time. Like you're going to say the wrong thing. Marriage is spinning. Even liberal journalists are stunned at the reversal that has occurred in our country. Let me give you one example. Frank Bruni, in an article in the New York Times on March 23rd, 2013, so just last month, entitled Marriage and the Supremes, rejoiced in the fact that the question of whether gay marriage will be legalized is not if, but when, and he wrote this. That's what's truly remarkable about this juncture. The aura of inevitability that hovers over it. In an astonishingly brief period of time, this country has experienced a seismic shift in opinion, a profound social and political revolution when it comes to gay and lesbian people. And it's worth pausing on the cusp of the court hearings, this was last month, right before the hearings, to take note of this change and to mull what's behind it. Goes on and then comes back. What a difference 4 years make. In 2008, both Clinton and Barack Obama publicly opposed same-sex marriage. Just a year ago, that was still Obama's formal stance. But by the summer of 2012, marriage equality has made its way into the party platform. Now it's woven into the party's very fiber. There's no going back. In an ABC News, Washington Post survey released early last week, respondents nationwide favored marriage equality by a 58-36 margin. That's an exact flip of a similar survey just 7 years ago when the margin was 36-58. He goes on to explain why he thinks the change has occurred so fast in contrast to things like the gun debate. He says the legalization of same-sex marriage takes nothing from anyone other than the illusion, which is all it has is and ever was, that healthy, nurturing relationships are reserved for people of opposite sexes. Now think about that for a second. I'll leave that up there for a minute. That healthy, nurturing relationships are reserved for people of the opposite sexes. So the reason the change has occurred was that the traditional view of marriage, in Bruni's perspective, was simply resting on an illusion, and the illusion is that healthy, nurturing relationships are reserved for people of opposite sexes. So if you're a man and a woman, you can have a healthy, nurturing relationship, but if you're a man and a man, you can't have that. Now, do you see how brilliant that is? That is stunningly brilliant, and it explains the flip. Because the reason the flip occurred so quickly is because the flip actually occurred decades ago in our country. Decades ago. And it wasn't from homosexual activists. It was heterosexual. Heterosexuals redefine marriage to be something like two people who really love each other, committing to each other for as long as they really love each other. Or, as Bruni says, to people who want to enter into a healthy, nurturing relationship. Once you define marriage that way, the flip has pretty much occurred. Because, and well, let me frame the question there in your notes, and then we'll answer it. Why can't Christians support the redefinition of marriage? Why can't Christians support the redefinition of marriage? If it's just an illusion, as Bruni says. Number one, because of what marriage is. Because of what marriage is. And I want to slow down here for a moment because I'm at a dangerous place, and that is I can easily be extremely offensive. And that is not my intent. When I think about this issue, I think of faces. I don't think of a movement. I don't think of a voting bloc. I think of faces. I know real people. People in gay marriages, people who struggle with same-sex attraction. We are blessed in our church to have many people who have struggled with same-sex attraction, want to honor Jesus, giving that struggle over to Him. Every service, we are blessed. So when I think of this issue, I don't think of it in a cold news. I think of it people I meet with, love, and friends with care about. But I also think about it through the lens of Scripture. And the fact is that a gay marriage is not a marriage. It is not a marriage. And it can never be a marriage. And it doesn't matter if two people love each other. And it doesn't matter if they go before a judge and he declares them married. And it doesn't matter if the Supreme Court says they're married. It is not a marriage. It can never be a marriage. Because just because a country at a specific time and really powerful people in that country declare the world flat, that does not make it so. Everybody can agree it's flat, which is really where our country's going right now, in a mindless brainwashing of groupthink. Everybody can say it's so, but that does not make it so. So before we can talk about who can get married, we have to understand what is marriage. Bruni defines it loosely there as a healthy, nurturing relationship, assuming that conservatives or people, proponents of traditional marriage, don't believe that certain people should have healthy, nurturing relationships. Well, who agrees with that? If marriage is living with the one you love, if marriage is having a healthy, nurturing relationship, then to prevent two people from having that is fundamentally unjust. I would agree with that. If marriage is preventing two people or three people, or two men and a boy, or two women and a girl, or two boys, or five, to say we want to form a healthy, nurturing relationship, and we're going to call it marriage, to say to them no is fundamentally unjust. Who are you to declare that wrong? But that's not marriage. That's not marriage. And one of the best ways to understand this, I think, is to ask the question, if that's marriage, what is friendship? Like, what is friendship? Isn't friendship living with the one you love? Like, living life with the one you love? Well, no. You forgot the sex part. Okay, friends with benefits. Friends with sexual benefits. What's the difference between that and marriage? Well, you forgot the commitment part. Okay, friends with benefits who are committed to one another. For life. Well, what about love? Okay, friends who love each other with benefits for life. Is that marriage? No. It never has been. Regardless of what Americans have done to marriage over the last 40 to 50 years, there is a fundamental difference between friendship and marriage. Our government and no government ever has had a vested interest in legalizing friendships. Why? Why? Because there's something fundamentally different about even intensely loyal, long-term, living together friendships are different from marriage. So what is marriage? Let me give you a rather basic definition, and we're going to have to flesh it out. Marriage is the productive union of one man and one woman for life. Marriage is the productive union of one man and one woman for life. By the way, there is no discrimination in our country. Anyone who is a man or a woman can get married based on our laws. Because that's what marriage is. But if you redefine marriage, then even the proponents of same-sex marriage are discriminating because you have to open it up to anyone and everyone. If that's discriminating. But marriage is the productive union. What do we mean, union? That's a key word there. It's a union of heart, home, and body. Heart meaning there's a will engaged. This is not compulsory. This is a commitment with hopefully affection in there. Of home, two lives are merging. A sharing of life with all that is entailed in there. Finances, home. And then thirdly, a union of bodies. There is an organic union between a man and a woman that is defined as marriage. And that union produces both children and the ideal environment for raising those children. Now we're getting into really sensitive stuff because it's uncool to talk about this in our culture right now. But there's something that is occurring. A man and a woman. I use the word organ. There is an organic, generative union. That's what I mean by productive. It's not only, we're not just talking about gerbils or bunnies here, like reproductive in that sense. But when I say productive or generative, what's being formed is not only a child, but the environment in which, the ideal environment in which a child is not only created, but developed, cared for, nourished, educated. All the studies agree, and this is the part you'll never hear on the media too, all of them, that the ideal environment for a child to be raised is with his natural mother and natural father. That is the way God has designed it. Princeton scholars Gerges Anderson and George summarize this. In short, marriage is ordered to family life. So it's heading somewhere. Because the act by which spouses make love also makes new life. One and the same act both seals a marriage and brings forth children. That's why marriage alone is the loving union of mind and body fulfilled by the procreation and rearing of whole new human beings. Relationships of two men, two women, or more than two, whatever their moral status, cannot be marriages because they lack this inherent link to procreation. Any sexual acts they involve, in addition to not being organic bodily unions, will not be ordered to procreation. So they will not embody a commitment ordered to family life, a marital commitment. This union is natural and irreplaceable. Now, most Americans think individualistically, right? So when you hear that definition, if you're like me, you naturally move toward the exceptions, right? Like, What about couples who can't have children? Infertile couples who cannot physically have children, are they not married? And the short answer to that would be, is a mousetrap still a mousetrap if it doesn't catch mice? You know, is a snowplow a snowplow if it's parked in Florida? What we're talking about is definition and direction. And this is where we have a really hard time in the conversation about marriage in our country, is to differentiate between emotional feelings about people involved and the definition and direction of what something is. We have to define what marriage is. And that's why for all time, marriage has been a man and a woman united organically. Like it's think of an organ in your body that has to have two parts to function. That's what's happening. One woman can't, two men and a woman, nothing else can replace that. And that differentiates that relationship from a friendship, no matter how sincere that friendship is and how valuable that friendship is to a culture. So the government has a vested interest in cultivating or legalizing, recognizing marriages for that reason. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 19, not the government part, we'll come back to that. But the definition of marriage when he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, so stop there for a second, he who created them from the beginning, Jesus, when he talked about marriage, is pointing all the way back to creation, before the fall. So he's emphasizing that what I'm talking about is not a social construct. It wasn't invented by Southern Republicans in America to try to get more voters. That is not what we're talking about. We don't care about that. What we're talking about is something from creation. God designed. He made them male and female. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. So he's leaving the creative and developmental environment that was provided for him to form a new one and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That organic union where two parts unite to form a creative instrument environment to raise the next generation. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore, now it's very interesting that he says God has joined together. The man left. The woman and man clung to one another. But Jesus says that's from God. God has joined together. Let not man separate, even if they wear black robes. Jesus, who was not married, honored marriage. Do we understand that? That the lens through which we look at marriage should not be anecdotal. It should not be, I know somebody with a horrible marriage, I know a really bad husband, and I know abusive, and I know that all, as important as that is, the Bible does address all those issues. We're going to address those issues in Ephesians 5. As important as that is, when Jesus got to the definition of what marriage was, it was not anecdotal, it was creative, it is what did God design marriage to be? And if you redefine or contaminate that, a culture will pay dearly. So Jesus valued, prized this unique, comprehensive, productive union. Now, many may say this is great for Christians. I can understand because we believe Jesus. But an atheist, he's not going to believe what Jesus said. So why would we care that our government acknowledges marriages? Tony Campolo, in his new book, Red Letter Revolution, argues, quote, the government should get out of the marriage business completely. And this is actually becoming quite fashionable among young evangelicals. And you can understand why. I can understand why, because there's enormous pressure in our culture. Enormous. Like, you cannot open up your mouth about marriage without being swamped with attack if you question the current tide towards same-sex marriage. So many young people especially figure, how do I get out of that pressure? Well, the government shouldn't be in the marriage business. Like, we wouldn't want them deciding communion for us. Why would we want them supporting marriages? Campolo goes on to say, I think that each church should have the right to decide for itself its own rules and its own regulations concerning marriage. It should be up to the local church to decide who it's willing to marry. Consequently, my wife, who believes in gay marriage, goes to a church where they do perform ceremonies to marry gay people, while I go to another church where they don't. We are both Baptists and belong to the same American Baptist denomination, but we go to two different churches. Now, there are so many problems with that statement, I don't know where to begin. I mean, where do you start? But let me just focus in on the one part. Christians didn't invent marriage. America didn't invent marriage. Hello? We're not that important. God designed marriage. And so, it's not up to each pastor or church to decide how they want to define marriage. This is some of that individualism in America that is coming out in theology, and it's also a desire to be fashionable as churches, to alleviate the pressure. The assumption is, wouldn't this controversy go away if the government stopped recognizing marriages? Let me answer that briefly. No. It wouldn't go away. It can't go away. Because someone has to do what marriages do. Just imagine have you ever done this? I've thought, you know, one of those crazy moments where you're driving down the road and you think, what if parents stopped parenting for a year? What would our government do? Can you imagine that? Like when I came home with my children, I was shocked. I didn't have to go before a judge. I paid no money to legally own my children. They let me take them home. And we had no clue what we were doing. But God has designed a father and a mother to take responsibility, not only for making, but for raising, loving, providing, educating, caring for their children. And if parents, and I'm not saying anybody's saying we should do this, I'm just making the point that if parents, marriages, stopped doing what marriages do, the government would need to be even bigger than it is today, because someone has to declare whose child that is. When a woman and a woman get married and become pregnant, however means, through in vitro or some other way, and then they break up, who's making a decision as to whose kid that is and what happens to that child, and who settles custody cases? Who takes care of orphans and the kids that are needed? Who helps cover the education of that child when parents pull out? Because all the studies show that the education of the parents affects the education of the educational level of the kids. Who settles custody claims? Who legalizes adoptions? Who monitors visitations? Who provides welfare? And the list could go on and on and on. Either way, the government is in the marriage business. Do you see the point? Because God has designed marriage to do something. And so this is the way I think of this. As a Christian, I am not for gay marriage, not because, this is really important, not because I'm homophobic. If you're against gay marriage because you are homophobic, you've denied the gospel. If you're against gay marriage because you think yuck and you despise homosexuals, you've denied the gospel. You have forgotten that you are a sinner. You are no different from anyone else. And you need to go, repent, believe the gospel of Jesus, and to begin to look at people through the lens of grace which God looks at you through. We have to settle that. The position that drives antagonism to same-sex marriage, that is homophobia, may be a conservative position, but it's not a Christian position. Amen. It's not. What motivates me to be for traditional marriage is because I love my neighbor, not because I hate him. If you love your neighbor, you will honor marriage. And if we had a couple hours, I would walk you through statistics to show you that marriage helps eliminate poverty, prevent mental illness, decrease sexual abuse, improve education, decrease crime. Study after study after study, hundreds of them. And you'll never hear about this from the media. Ever. So in the end, this is the question I think we really need to wrestle with. What if, in a few months, Supreme Court strikes down DOMA, which I would assume they would, but I think they're going to kick the can down the road a little bit. They're probably not going to settle the question. But let's say it gets thrown out to the states, and over time, marriage is redefined to include a man and a man, a woman and a woman, two men and a boy. I mean, all those things are going to happen apart from the grace of God. So what if that happens? How should Christians think? And I'm not saying it's inevitable, because I really believe something may happen, kind of like what has happened with abortion, where 10 or 20 years ago it just seemed that the debate was over. And now it's like, with science has proven, even if somebody doesn't know Jesus, that there's a life in there. There's a beating heart. Ultrasound showed that when babies are aborted, there's pain, there's wincing, there's pulling back. I mean, science has opened the eyes of many, even non-believers, to realize we need to rethink this culture of death. And there's actually, it's swinging back the other way. I think something like that is probably going to happen with marriage, to where right now the tide looks inevitable. But the ramification on families, children, education, economy, poverty, all that are going to be so significant as you continue to dismantle marriage, that one day, maybe our nation's eyes will be open. But let's say they don't. What should we do? First of all, let me say, I do believe in being a good steward of our citizenship. Like, I do believe it's right now, Christians, it's a good time to be writing letters, to be communicating your religious and moral convictions in the public square. Because one of the biggest brainwashings that's going on in our country is that Christians are arguing based on religion and morality, and everybody else is arguing not religion or morality. And that's a lie. I've never heard an argument for same-sex marriage that was not based on morality and religion. If you ask good questions, you'll see the religion and the morality behind all of the assumptions. So, communicate your convictions in the public square with grace and humility. Vote, write letters. Pray that God calls more and more Christians to be politicians, lawyers, as vocation. Not brittle, angry fighters. The stuff that goes on talk radio is embarrassing for the cause of Christ many times. But here's the question I think we need to wrestle with. Will we view, if this changes, if our government changes the laws, will we view our country through the lens of memory or through the lens of mission? Now hang with me, and I want to explain what I mean by that. Will we view our nation through the lens of memory or through the lens of mission? Because as our country continues to change, it is going to expose our motivation for living here. If you are living here because, you know, you were born here and you love America and you want God and country to be all united together, then you're going to be living through the lens of memory, and you're going to be a brittle, angry person who feels like your nation was kidnapped. You're going to be a lot of fun to live with. But that is not primarily why you're here, right? If you're here, it's because God called you to be here, and he called you to live on mission. The first time I went to Africa, we had a Q&A with some of these pastoral leaders, and they started rattling off these questions.
Like, here's the first question. Hey, if someone comes to Christ and then they come to you and say, what should I do about my five wives? What would you tell them?
That's a really good question.
Because there are huge ramifications. It's easy today for you to divorce four of them. Oh yeah, and so let them die in poverty. Like, that's a tough question. Second question. What do I tell Christian fathers? The man has come to Christ. He loves his children. Should he allow his daughter to be circumcised?
You can do that?
I remember thinking, I've never thought of these questions. And when you ask good questions, you realize that question is loaded with marital implications, her status in society, her eligibility to be married, and even physical ramifications are all going to flow from that decision. And so you start thinking, wait a second here. Our missionaries are wrestling with these questions every day. And they're looking at these questions through the lens of the gospel, not through the lens of, I expect to see my convictions expressed in this culture. Does that make sense? Like, the gospel begins to change the cultural convictions from the bottom up. It doesn't expect them to be legally imposed from the top down. So while I love my neighbor, therefore I pray that our court system will protect families for the sake of children for future generations. I love my neighbor. I believe it's best for our country. If all of that changes, it does not change why I live here and how I view things. Because one day, and I know some of you will struggle with this, but one day, very soon, we're going to have a gay couple walk in the door. Two men who have been married for 10 years and have adopted four children. And they hear the gospel and they come to Christ. And their kids love being in the youth group. And then these two men sit down with you and say, now that we're Christians, what should we do? That's a good question. I'll set an appointment up with you to meet with Jim. That is a good question. And it's a question that's going to be more and more common if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to live on mission in a post-Christian culture. But see, if you're a brittle, angry patriot first and foremost, and I'm not saying you don't love your country and you don't communicate your convictions. I'm not saying that. But if your definition first and foremost is a brittle, angry patriot who believes someone kidnapped his country, then you're going to answer that question very differently with a very different attitude, and you're going to come across as self-righteous and proud and angry. And that's why I think we have to go back to who Jesus is and what he's called us to be in this country before we can even begin to explore these sensitive social issues with the grace and truth of Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And I see churches all across our country with all the things I'm reading and people I'm talking about who are either denying truth or rejecting grace. And we need both. Full of grace, full of truth. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy and clean. But God, I believe, is going to use these challenges to raise questions in our hearts that need to be asked. Why do I live here? Why has God put me in this country, in this community, at this time? Who can I share the love of Jesus with? And even if it's messy, I want to be right in there. Because I know he has grace and he has truth for them, just like he has grace and truth for me. And I find the more you get into these messy places, the more your own heart is exposed in a way that would never have been exposed when you try to stay sterile, clean, and separated. It's like, God, put me right in there. This is going to stretch me. This is going to expose my heart. It's going to cause me to have to trust you. in ways that I might not have. When the early disciples came out of the upper room, everything had changed. These are men who grew up in that area, essentially. They agreed with all the convictions of the people around them. And then Jesus stepped into their lives and he said, "Come follow me." And then he died. And then he rose again. And then he gave the Spirit. And so when they came out of that upper room, everything had changed. The people they used to know and love and share the same convictions now hunted them and hated them. If you're looking at life through the lens of memory, you're discouraged. Oh, man, I remember the good old days when we used to hang out at the Sea of Galilee and eat fish till 3 a.m. Everybody agreed with me. It was a happy time. But if you look through the lens of mission, we have a world to reach, and we have the Spirit in us who will energize us to do what He's called us to do. Do you see? It's a totally different mindset. Totally different way to look at the world you live in. And I believe He's called us to live that way, to think that way, to speak that way, to love that way, to stand for truth that way, even if it means paying a serious price. And even if it means being hated, as Jesus said we would be if we followed Him. What I'd like to do as we close is pray through this passage in Hebrews 13. So maybe you want to just read it as we pray. Hebrews 13. I didn't really mention what surrounds that command, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." And I believe both the message of the book of Hebrews and the immediate context help us know how to respond. So let's pray this passage. Lord Jesus, You are our sufficiency. Your sacrifice is our only hope to be right with You, Father, to be pure, to be forgiven. May we look to You. Because ultimately, this question we're wrestling with is not about marriage. It's about Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that the love that You have poured out on us would continue to flow to our brothers and sisters around us. We pray that we would not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Lord, help us not hunker down or get a bunker mentality. Help us, the more things move in the direction they move in our country, the more we reach out, the more we love, the more we risk, the more we bring into our homes those who are hurting, those who have been shattered by sin and the effects. Because we never know who we're entertaining. May we remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since You also are in the body. Lord, they are part of our family. Our brothers and sisters are suffering all around the globe. Why would we think we should live a comfortable, easy, unopposed life? So give us that heart to think and remember and pray for our brothers and sisters who are paying the ultimate price. And in that context, Lord, let us honor marriage. We cry out for our nation as we have redefined marriage many decades ago, as heterosexuals have trampled over marriage, Lord. We are guilty of that through pornography, through infidelity, through abuse, adultery, divorce, selfishness. So God, please let us Let us hear your Spirit speak to our own hearts first before we declare someone else wrong. Open our own eyes. That, Lord, you are not passive. You will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We need your mercy. If that judgment is not in Jesus, then we are condemned. If we are not in you. And we pray that you would keep our lives free from the love of money. That we would be content with what we have. For you told us you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, for many of us as Christians, we get so greedy. We make decisions based on the economy rather than on truth. We just want to fit in. So we pray, Lord, that we would follow Jesus. And not just pursue stuff. That we would not be anxious because you have promised to take care of us. For you are our helper. So we will not fear what man can do to us. Lord, those words speak comfort to our souls. You are our helper. We will not fear what man can do to us. May we, as your children, look to you to define truth, to lead us, to teach us, to change us. May we not be shaped by the fear of man. May we stand in awe of your word. Lord, have mercy on your church in America, because this does not characterize us. We are a fearful, greedy, materialistic church. And we beg for your grace. And we thank you for this time to talk about this sensitive issue. We pray that your Spirit would lead us into all truth through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.